Now, this morning I want to turn to the book of Haggai. All the children will be able to find that very easily. Some of the adults may have a bit more difficulty. Fingers are not quite as nimble as they used to be, and memories are not as clear. I remember doing sword drill in children's meetings or young people's meetings, and I was amazed that there were certain people who could find me any verse in the Bible and stand up to read it, usually within less than 15 seconds. And their fingers were flying. So I hope that you're in that category. You can get to Haggai near the end of the Old Testament, just before Zechariah, which is just before Malachi. So now I've given you where it is. Haggai, and we're going to be reading the first 9 verses of chapter 2. The text will be from this passage, and it's going to form the text for this morning and our motto text for this year, what we want to lift up before the Lord as a particular matter for prayer, a text we want to lay hold of and lift day and daily and weekly and monthly before the Lord, that this year He will remember this word to our hearts. Haggai chapter 2, reading the first 9 verses of the chapter together. In the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His own precious word for His name's sake. This morning I want to direct your attention to the verses 4 and 5 of Haggai chapter 2. And particularly the words toward the end of chapter 4, Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. The words of the text that I want us to take to heart this morning and in the year to come, Be strong, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, according to the word that I covenanted with you. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For almost 70 years, the people of God had languished in captivity. The temple of God had lain in ruins. And the city of God had been reduced to heaps of rubble. Then God raised up Cyrus, a heathen king, and prompted him to a policy to restore the holy city and its temple. And he stirred up the hearts of thousands of his people to return to Israel, to return to Judah, to rebuild the city, and particularly to rebuild the house of God. Now at first, quite naturally, they were full of zeal. Feelings were running high. I have no doubt that the people who were given the opportunity to leave Babylon in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, to go back to their homeland, to see the depredations that had overtaken that country and devastated it, turned around and prosperity reestablished, to live again in the fellowship of a worshipping people in the temple, the prospect of that filled them with joy. And the people who returned at the beginning were full of immense zeal to do a great work for God. One has to admire these people. By the time the call came to go back to Judah, they had settled in Babylon. They had become, for the most part, an accepted part of the landscape. They were, for the most part, a prosperous people. They were not being persecuted. Things were looking good for them in Babylon. Indeed, so good was life in Babylon that many Jews had no interest in returning. The idea for them of going back into a desolate place to start from scratch in a virtual desert was just too daunting. But there were people who embraced the vision, whose heart was moved with a passion to do something great for God. So they returned to the land of their fathers, full of zeal. But in a little while, the cold, harsh realities of life in Judah overtook them, and their ardor cooled, and they lost their zeal. They became overwhelmed with their own needs and with their own comforts. And it wasn't long before the rebuilding of the temple was abandoned. And that's how things lay. Then God raised up prophets, one of whom was Haggai. And the job of these prophets was to recall the people to the work. Haggai's prophecy, it's a very brief one, but it's a very powerful and pointed one. In chapter 1 we read that verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? You see, the people were saying, we're going to get to this work in due time, but the time is not right. We have other things to do first. We don't intend to backslide. We don't intend to go back the way our forefathers did. We intend to get on with the work of God. We intend to get down to the business of rebuilding the house of God and securing the city of God. But the time is not yet. So the prophet comes and he says, so it's time for you to build houses. It's time for you to furnish houses. It's time for you to set about your own comforts. It's time for you to set up business. But somehow or other, the work of God figures so little in your thoughts, it comes so far down your list of priorities, that it's not time to get serious about the work of God. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And he says something that we ought to remember. And I'm not going to start preaching the message for tonight. But we ought to remember in times of difficulty, in times of financial hardship, here's something to remember. When you set about your business and you put the business of the house of God on the back burner, you are on the high road to ruin. And he said to them, you've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you're never satisfied. You drink, but you're never filled with drink. Your thirst is never quenched. You clothe yourselves, but you're never warm. You earn money, but you've nothing to show for it. It's like throwing it into a bag with holes in it. So he says, consider your ways. The Lord's power in the preaching of Haggai must have been great. He was called the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. I'm very tempted to stop off there, to have a little excursion to talk to young fellows who ever have ever the idea of being preachers. The Christian pulpit is cursed with educated mouths. When preachers become just a mouth, they'd be better to be garbage collectors. They'd better to be anything and get out of the pulpit. Preaching is more than delivering information. It's more than learning Hebrew and Greek and history and theology and then regurgitating it. That's what the Christian pulpit has become. It's in a sad state, and in many cases it is in that sad state. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his lectures in preaching, made it clear that when the preacher preaches, it's not a mouth, it's a man. It's the whole man. Haggai was in the message. He was not just a mouth regurgitating some words. He was in the message, and there was a power in the message. It certainly got through. We read in verse 12 of chapter 1 that when he had preached, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. That's a tremendous response. That's the joy of any preacher's heart. That's what a preacher prays for. It's what he would expect. It's what he would love to see. That immediate response to the Word of God. Now that's something we need to regain in our lives. It's something we need to regain in our church. Where people not only sit in sermon taste, where people not only sit in judgment on the skill or lack of skill of the preacher, but where their hearts are open to the Word of God and where they are saying, Lord, speak to me. Give me ears like Samuel's ears, that when I hear the Word of God, I'm not going to be fighting God's Word. I'm not arguing with God's Word. I'm open to God's Word, and I'm willing to obey God's Word. That's what happened when Haggai started to preach. So the people went back to the work. But not for long. Amazingly, after only really a few days, the work of God was again grinding to a halt. You see, they had some old man there, man of experience, man who knew a bit, man who had been down this road before. They remembered the first temple, and when they saw this temple going up, they said, "This is nothing. We remember what real blessing was. We remember when God was really doing a great work. Those were the days. Look at this, it's nothing." And they discouraged the hearts of the people. And the work came to nothing. And that's when the Lord sent Haggai with another message. That's the message that we read this morning in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And the text that I have taken in verses 4 and 5 lies at the heart of that message. It was a word that the people of Israel or people of Judah needed, and it's certainly a word that led to the resumption of the work. And as I thought of that, I thought it's a word that not only they needed, but we need. We have been given a great work. Let's be very honest. And I'm talking about the church work, but I'm talking about something more, because churches are made up of families. I'm talking about your work and your home and your family, you fathers, you mothers. You've been given a great work. Perhaps you started that work with great zeal. But one way or another, the ardor has cooled, the zeal is gone. There have been times when God has called you back and you've sought to put things right with God. And you said, "Yes, Lord, I want to obey." And yet again, everything's grinding to a halt. We've got to be honest before God by our own sin. We have been dilatory. Many of God's people have lost their zeal. I can't think of anything sadder as a sight among Christians than people who are always talking about Christianity in the past tense. I can't think of anything more grieving. When I say this, my mind goes back to a man I have referred to numerous times in this pulpit, back in Belfast, a man with an amazing testimony, a glorious testimony, a man saved out of the depths of sin and made into a very powerful witness for Christ, whose witness God blessed in a wonderful way. And yet, the zeal cooled. When I got to know him, he could talk to you about blessing, but it was always 20 years ago. He could talk to you about great times of prayer 20 years ago. Times of witnessing, soul winning 20 years ago. But today, cold as ice. Powerless. Zeal gone. I'm going to stop there this morning. We're right at the beginning of a year. If you've entered this year with a heart at war with God, a heart that's cold, a life that's defeated, it's time to do what the prophet says and consider your ways. Consider your ways. Time to repent. Then, of course, when we do seek to obey God, there are always plenty of people who'll come along. The guy I just talked about, he was one of those. He's that busy talking about what he saw 20 years before that he would have scorned, really, anything you were trying to do for God in that particular time. You always get these people who come and they tell you, "Well, we remember the good days. We remember things as they ought to be. We remember when the church was different, when the church was better. We remember when the church was doing more. We remember when everything was better, and what you're trying to do doesn't measure up. You'll always get these naysayers. Easy to be a naysayer. You know what I'm talking about. They look out there, this is a terrible day. It's an awful day. They're not doing anything about it, except finding fault with those who are trying to do something about it. In 1962, and these are characters you may not like politically. I have nothing to say about them politically. But in 1962, Adlai Stevenson stood before the General Assembly of the United Nations, and he addressed the Assembly spoke to them about Eleanor Roosevelt. He made what has become a very famous statement about the late president's wife. He said, "She would rather light candles than curse the dark." She would rather light candles than curse the darkness. I think our churches have far too many people who can do nothing but curse the darkness. And any time anybody tries to light a candle, as it were, or shine a beam of gospel light, there in their face, to tell them how puny the effort is, how far short it falls. It's always easy to be a naysayer. This year, I trust that in this church we'll have more and more people, to use Stevenson's imagery, seeking to light candles. Spread the light. Many individuals need to recognize, I've walked too long in the darkness. I've walked too long in defeat. I've walked too long in despair. It's time for a new beginning as a Christian. And there's a church. I think we certainly need to come out of the darkness of discouragement. We have had a belly full of that. Excuse my bluntness, but that's exactly the way it feels. And it's time to come out of the discouragement and the tendency to hark back to bleakness and blackness and stop cursing the darkness and set about building the work of God. That's what 2009 for this church has got to be all about. It's time to set about building the work of God. So our text is all about that subject, and it makes it a good text for this congregation, this people at this time at the beginning of a new year. It holds to us the blessed hope of a new beginning. The Lord calls His people from the shadows of their past, both individually and collectively. The Lord calls His people from the shadows of their past into the bright new experience of His presence and His power. I want to be very simple in dealing with the text, for I want it to remain with you as a motto text, and I want the outline to remain with you as a very simple statement of what the Lord requires of us. We have, first of all, a divine edict. Be strong. Now, He addresses Zerubbabel. He addresses Josedek, or Joshua, the son of Josedek. Those were the leaders. But you know, Josedek and the son and Zerubbabel, they could never build the temple. They were great men. They were good men. But they could never build the temple. So God spoke to all the people. He says, all of you people, listen up now. All of you people, this is for you. The very same command that I have for Zerubbabel. The very same command that I have for Joshua. I have for the least member of the congregation. That's the command. And what is it? Be strong and work. Now here the Lord is commanding what we are to be. And then He's commanding what we are to do. And I don't want to rehash old ground or go too far astray. But that's always the divine order. What you are leads to what you do. What you do must reflect what you are. So He tells them what they are to be. Be strong. Now they had shown signs of weakness. I've already outlined that. They had shown signs of weariness. And sadly, they had shown signs of worldliness. I don't think it takes a genius to be able to trace those things, those elements in the lives of all too many professing Christians. Tell me, let's be honest with ourselves before God. Do we not have to bow our heads in shame and say, Lord, I'm weak. Very weak. It seems that any puff of wind can knock me off course. The Bible speaks about the fruit, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and the pinnacle of it is temperance or self-control. A man whose self is under the control of the Spirit of God. Solomon likened such a man to one who to a city whose defenses are strong. And he likened the man who doesn't have that control to a city whose walls are breached and broken. Do we not have to confess, Lord, his weakness? Weariness, tired trying. Usually the reason for it all is worldliness. Worldliness. It's me, 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 and more of me. That's the spirit of worldliness. It's my comfort, my prosperity, my happiness, my this, my the other thing. I've quoted to you many a time the words of a great Scottish preacher and theologian, when he said that self is the greatest enemy of the child of God. Self. Weakness, weariness, worldliness. So what does the Lord say? He says, be strong. You see, we're living in a day, of course, it's never been anything else any other day, but we've got to recognize it in a day we're living, we are surrounded by weak Christians when we need strong Christians. Now, don't misunderstand me. Strength is not some natural characteristic. Strength is not having strength of will. Strength is not having some superior character. Strength is not a natural characteristic. Strength is the provision of God for His people that they receive by communion or through the medium of communion with God in Jesus Christ. They that wait upon the Lord shall do what? renew their strength. They that wait upon the Lord change their strength. They put away their weakness and they are clothed upon with the strength that is in Christ. That's the key. So when I say we need strong Christians, I'm not saying we need supermen. We need men of natural superiority. It's not what I'm saying. Paul said, you see, you're calling, brethren, not many noble are called. Not many of the great are called. God calls the ordinary, and He takes the ordinary, and He does extraordinary things through the ordinary, thereby bringing glory to Himself. So the Lord says, we need to be strong. He's looking for strong Christians. We need to be strong in the Lord. Now that's the key, you see. Strong in the Lord. Ephesians 6 verse 10 commands that, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. How do you be strong in the Lord? Well, I've already referred to Paul's great prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. And Paul said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on then to say what he's praying for. That ye may be strengthened with all might by His Spirit in the inner man. Be strengthened with divine might. Where do you get divine might? By the Spirit. Where do you get the strength of the Spirit? I want to tell you, you're going to get it on your knees. You're going to get it when you, with a broken heart and an open heart, are on your face before God with an open Bible. I believe that, I'm not going too far when I say so much of modern Christianity makes the Savior sick. He's the one who said, of lukewarm Christians, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You make me vomit. Does that insult you? That's what Jesus said. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Why would He use such strong language? Why would He say such a thing? The Lord requires truth in the inward parts. And He hates lying. He hates lying. And yet what do Christians, professing Christians, what do they serve up day by day? A bunch of hypocritical lies. What do I mean? Well, let me tell you what I mean. Very simply. I can't get strong. I can't get the strength to live for God. I can't get the strength to do what's right. I can't. I have tried and failed. I can't get the strength. Don't kid yourself. Listen, you're never going to get strength to go through with God except you're on your knees, as I say, with an open heart before an open Bible. I defy any man or any woman to take God seriously and take that book seriously and spend time before God. Speak to me, Lord. Direct my paths. Instruct my heart. Show me Christ. Fill me with the glories of the gospel. Lord, I'm willing to be quit with self and have all of the Savior. I want all that there is in Christ. I defy any man or any woman to meet God that way and tell me they not get the strength to live for Christ. Can't be done. Can't be done. But I'll tell you what happens. Lord, this is what I want. Do it or else. It doesn't happen. Well, I don't get the strength. We can spend hours in front of a television screen. I don't know what the latest figures are, but it used to be that the average young person spent 8 hours out of every 24 in front of a television. I reckon that's probably changed a bit and it's just changed the television screen for a computer screen.
You're never going to see the face of Christ there. But you will see it here. You will see it here. Be strong in the Lord. Strong in the Lord. And then strong in faith, like Abraham, who was not weak in faith. He was strong in faith. And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. You see, what happens when you are strong in the Lord, when you are before God with His Word, this is a living book, and God will take this Word and He'll begin to change your thinking. He'll begin to inject the mighty truths of this Word and the promises of this Word, and He will seal them to your heart, and you will be enabled to lay hold of God. Take the promise. Take the promise. We need to be strong in obedience, strong in commitment. Strong in commitment to Christ. There's a little chorus. Many Calvinists don't like to sing it because it says, I have decided to follow Jesus. I don't know where Calvinists, or more likely Arminians, caricaturing Calvinists, ever got the idea that because you believe in the sovereignty of God, you don't believe in human decision making. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. I want to live for God. And if it kills me, that's exactly what I want to do. That's the Spirit. As I've indicated, in many parts of the world, for a Christian to say that would have to be taken very literally, because it does kill them. Commitment. Commitment. Where are we this morning as we start a new year? I fear that there are so many Christians, and they're all over the show. One day they're going to serve the Lord, and the next day they're up to their eyes in selfish, sinful, lustful, wicked, worldly nonsense. Where's the commitment? Where's the total, wholehearted giving over of ourselves to God and to His work? Because we got to be strong in labor. I think this is where many of us go wrong. We want all the doctrine, we want all the truth, we want all the theology, we want all the glory of Christ revealed, we want to learn more about imputed righteousness, and I'm all for that. I've spent my whole ministry in this church for nearly 30 years emphasizing those things. But you know, if the truth of the gospel doesn't lead us to action, we're perverting it. He says, be strong and work. God doesn't give you strength to turn you into some spiritual Charles Atlas who poses in front of a mirror or wins some beauty competition, how strong I am. God gives you strength to go out and do something. Go out and labor. Work. Do you remember the parable the Savior told in Matthew 21? Start at verse 28. The father says to two sons, go work today in my vineyard. That's the command of the Lord. Go work today in my vineyard. And one fellow was out of sorts. He said, no, I'm not going. And he went out. Conviction set in. He realized how wrong he was, and he went out and worked. The other fellow said, yes, Father, I'm going. But never bothered his head. Now there you've got exactly a very true-to-life picture. Go work today in my vineyard. And there are Christians, And they've just not been willing to do it. But if you're a Christian, conviction has to set in. See, I think Christians, genuine Christians, are concerned about doing nothing for God. And so, they go. They may not be able to do much. But what they can, they do. There's only one testimony that I would really want, I'd love to have when I stand before God. And I'd love you to have it too. The testimony that Jesus gave concerning the woman who anointed him, she had done what she could. She couldn't do what Peter, James, and John did. She never did what Paul did. She couldn't do those things. But what she could do, she did do. That's a great testimony. Go. Work. That's the edict. Be strong and work. There is a gracious encouragement to enable us to do that. The Lord says at the end of verse 5, I am with you. Go and do it because I am with you. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remaineth among you. Now time does not allow me to preach in this part. Simply to outline it. The Lord gives us here an assurance that we can trust. I am with you. The presence of God is not in doubt for God's people. I am with you. His presence is the reason that you are what you are. His presence is the reason that you are where you are. You have no need of any further guarantees than His word, I am with you. And when you've got God's presence, this is the all-enabling blessing. You can be strong because I'm with you. You can work because I'm with you. I am with you. Oh, for a sense of the presence of God. Now, let me draw a distinction. The presence of God is real. The Lord is with His people. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Our enjoyment of that blessing is something altogether different. Oh, that today we would recognize that we need to exclude from our lives anything that is going to destroy the joy of the presence of the Savior. Remember, Moses desired God's presence. In fact, he desired it so much, he said, Lord, except Thy presence go up with us, carry us not up hence. That was a tremendous statement by Moses. What he was saying is, if you look in context, Lord, you can give us the promised land that flows with milk and honey. You can give us all the cities that are now in the hands of the Amorites. You can give us victory in the field of battle. You can fill our coffers with gold. You can give us everything that the promised land holds out to us. But if Your presence isn't with us, I want to stay in the wilderness. Don't take me up unless the presence of God is there. That's what I want. Moses desired it. Joshua was emboldened by this presence when the Lord told him He was with him and He wouldn't forsake him and He wouldn't fail him. He said, Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. Joshua blazed a trail through the land of Canaan. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord Jesus promised it to His church. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Paul took that promise and he cherished it. And he wrote concerning his trial in Rome when he was on trial for his life. In one of the most poignant statements in all the Bible, he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me. I think that It's one of the saddest sights in Scripture. Here is the greatest of the New Testament apostles and preachers. He said, I labored more abundantly than all of them. He had seen churches started. He had seen thousands converted. And yet, when he stood on trial for his life, not one would stand with him. But then he said, but the Lord stood by me. The Lord stood by me. Here's the assurance that we can trust. The Lord's presence. He assures us that He'll never deal with us outside of His covenant engagement in Christ. My presence is with you according to the word of the covenant. Note the reference to Egypt. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you. Now listen. What God is saying is He didn't save us to give us up. He didn't save us to abandon us. He says, I have made a covenant with you. And I am with you. If you enter this year with all its trials, all its troubles, and it will have plenty of both, believe me, I am with you. And then a statement that really fastened itself in my consciousness, my Spirit remaineth among you. We haven't reached the end of the days of the Holy Ghost. We haven't reached the end of the days of revival. We haven't reached the end of the mighty movings of God. Why? Because my Spirit remaineth among you. Oh, he says, be strong. Here is the encouragement. Be strong. Because I am with you. My Spirit remains among you. Then he gives them a final exhortation. Fear not. You ever notice how often that little command arises in Scripture? Fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. Why does it happen that the Lord says this so frequently? I think the answer is very simple. God's people are prone to fear. There's the fear of man. There's the fear of failure. Many of us are plagued with fears arising from our past. And then, of course, there's always the fear of the unknown future. We're plagued with fears. And the devil uses fear to debilitate us. And therefore, we must recognize him as its source. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. This spirit of fear, it's not of God. He has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. I often think that when you're looking at that text, seeing the spirit that God has given us, the apostle is going ever more deeply into what he has given us. So we could actually start with the sound mind. What does the Holy Spirit give you? He gives you a sound mind. He gives you the ability, by his grace, to think through the gospel. And when you think through the gospel, then you get to the love of God in Christ. And when you're enveloped in the love of God in Christ, you have power to live. That's what God gives you. Notice it always starts with a grasp of the gospel, which leads you to the objective reality of the love of God in Christ, which then leads you to an experience of living in power. In our studies in Romans 8, suspended for another week, we have the great statement in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. No need to fear. I remember And I'm always very, very careful when I address this subject personally, or publicly, should I say. I remember years ago, not long before I came to the United States, dealing with the worst case of open demonism that I ever had to confront. Humanly speaking, on a number of occasions, my life was in danger. I remember coming home, sometimes because of the needs of the ministry, in the wee small hours of the morning, in the black darkness of the night. And there was a text of Scripture that the Lord gave. It was Luke chapter 10, verse 19. I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And I well remember, especially one night after a particularly difficult time, I remember walking in the darkness toward my door and feeling, you know, the devil's out to get you. You should be afraid. I'm not a very brave person. But I have to say, there wasn't a fear in the world. Why? We are not victims of the devil. We are victors in Christ. That's the message. Fear not. Fear not. Trust Him. Keep trusting Him. Live in His presence. Live in His fellowship. Learn of Him. Let His Word dwell in you richly. You'll find the meaning of the Spirit of power. He gives you power. Power over sin. Power over self. Power when you're tempted. Power to get up when you've fallen. Power to witness. Power to work. Fear not. God's covenant promise, God's covenant presence, this is the antidote to fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. So therefore, as we come to January, the beginning of another year, just step out with courage, with conviction, and with confidence. Not in yourself. Confidence in Christ. The Lord will do His will. So let's trust Him to do it. And let's expect His blessing. I want you to understand what I'm saying. We cannot have the presence of God without the blessing of God. It's impossible. Where the presence of the Lord is, there's blessing. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And I know that's true, and especially so as we speak about going into the presence of the Lord. But it's true while we're here on earth. When we enter His presence, when we come into His courts with thanksgiving and with joy, there is blessing. Pleasure forevermore. This new year gives us all a new opportunity to take stock. We have all failed. Every one of us. We have failed. And furthermore, we have feared. Perhaps you have even been foolish enough to be like those old men who just cursed the darkness and discourage those who are trying to do something about it because it's not as good or as great as you think it was in the past. The Lord just comes near. And He calls you out of those shadows into a bright new beginning. And He says, arise and build. Arise and build. Don't be satisfied to curse the darkness. Light a candle. Let the light shine. Jesus said it in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't talk about being a light bearer, but actually let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And this year, if we can glorify Him, we'll have lived well. When we come to the end, not only of the year, but of life, if we can honestly have the testimony, we have brought glory to Christ in our living, has not been in vain. Here then is God's word. Let us take it to heart. Be strong, saith the Lord. And work, saith the Lord. For I am with you, as I have covenanted. Fear not. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. There will be a brief recess between this service and the communion service to follow. Those who must leave will have opportunity to do so, and I'll be at the door to greet you as you leave. How have you entered 2009? In Christ or out of Christ? Perhaps an empty professor? Wee bit of religion just enough to make you miserable? Salvation is real. Christ is real. The blood of Christ can cleanse from all sin, bring you into a real experience of grace. We're here to help you to Christ. Repent and be converted. If you are a Christian, you're one of those and the ardor has cooled, the zeal is gone, you become discouraged in the work, there is a way back. Consider your ways. Consider. Confess. Commit yourself to start again. May the Lord bless His word to your heart. And again, we're here to be your servants for the Savior's sake. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy gracious promise. We would lay hold of it today. We confess how much we have failed Thee. But Lord, we would lay hold of the promise that by Thy grace, Thy presence will be our portion. Remember Thy covenant. Lord, deal with us only according to Thy covenant in Christ. Remember His finished work. We read this morning that great question, who shall ascend to the hill of God? Who shall stand in His holy place? Thank God there is one man who has ascended. There's one man who has a standing in God's holy place. There's one who's absolutely without sin. That's our Savior. O Lord, in Him we would come to Thee today. Grant us grace to see Christ, to trust Him, to love Him and to serve Him. Restore the backslidden. Revive the saints. Build the work of God here. Lord, as we were hearing from the choir this morning, revive Thy work, O Lord. O God, revive us again. Stand in our midst with power. Pour out Thy Spirit with fullness. Great God of wonders, all whose ways are matchless, godlike and divine, come and do Thine own work by Thine own Spirit. Hear our prayer. Bless those who travel. Bless those who remain around the table. Bring us back this evening in the fullness of the blessing of the Gospel of Christ. And meet with us with saving power and grace. We ask, giving Thee thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.